Good morning. Welcome to church. It is so good to be here with you. I have been looking forward to this morning all week long, and I'm grateful to be with you. John chapter 2 is where we are going to be this morning. And the first 11 verses, we came to the end of John chapter 1 last week. And when we did, we'd been taken on quite a journey. We talked about it last week, the journey from eternity, then into time, and then to one day in one place with one man under a tree. In John 1, we heard about the eternal Word becoming flesh, stepping into time. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and makes us new, as he will make all things new. In John 1, we saw Jesus Christ coming to individual men and women. These first men in John 1 were his first disciples, and he spoke to them, and he said, "Follow me," and they followed Jesus Christ. The Son of God from all eternity, named Jesus Christ, is now on earth doing his ministry in the region of Galilee, and that's where we come to John chapter 2. And in this chapter, right at the beginning, Jesus reveals his glory, and he does it at a wedding in Cana. And the reason he reveals his glory is so that people like you and me will believe in him. Stand with me, if you will, in honor of God's word, and I'll read to us. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word for us. You may be seated. Now, it might seem to us that the first sign of Jesus would have been done before he called his followers to come after him. As if Jesus would say, "Look, I can do miracles. Don't you want to follow me?" But it's clear that is not the case, because John tells us that it is on the third day that there is a wedding. And that third day is the third day after Philip followed Jesus. It's the third day after Nathanael came to see Jesus as the Son of God, and he himself also followed. The point being this: the Old Testament scriptures had stirred the hearts and the minds of these earlier followers of Jesus looking for the Messiah. Then John the prophet identified Jesus as the Messiah. Then Jesus himself issued the call to follow, and that was enough. They believed, they confessed, they followed. That happens every day. That's the power of the Holy Spirit and of the call of the gospel. So the question then is, why did Jesus even bother doing this first sign? Well, notice that it's called a sign. It's not just called a miracle. It is a miracle, but it's more than a miracle. It's a sign. As a sign, it's meant to reveal something, not just prove something. It's not meant to simply impress people A sign is meant to reveal something. Jesus is manifesting, revealing his glory. In doing so, Jesus is teaching. So he's not interested in dazzling people. He's not interested in impressing people. He's not even interested in proving something to people. Jesus is teaching something. And he's doing it by revealing something about himself. By teaching his disciples who clearly believe already, and they are already clearly following, Jesus is calling them to continue to believe. He's calling them to deepen their faith. He's calling them to grow. He's calling them to mature in what they understand about Jesus. Now, certainly at this wedding, many people were experiencing Jesus for the first time. And they saw this miracle sign, and it's their first exposure to Jesus. And so for some of these people, it may be the first time that they stepped out in faith to Jesus. But those who already believed in Jesus, the disciples, the followers, were with him, and they see the glory of Jesus, and they believe. Believing, continuing, remaining, abiding, John will call it later. Big themes in the Gospel of John. That's why we take it up every Sunday, every day, the Gospel, so that we can continue to believe. It's early in Jesus' ministry, and he manifests his glory. And it is seen because it shows his glory because he wants the disciples to see, he wants them to fix their minds on what his glory really is. He wants his disciples to know what he came to accomplish. He wants his disciples to see how he intends to use his power. Because he wants his disciples to believe in him. Not in a Messiah that they may make up or that someone may present, but Jesus as he is. You remember in the first chapter, Jesus said to those who started following him initially, he turned to them and he says, "What are you seeking?" He asked these disciples this because he wants to know, what kind of Messiah are you expecting? What kind of glory, what kind of power do you think the Messiah is going to possess? He might even be asking these disciples, what do you hope to gain for yourself? That was chapter 1. Here we are in chapter 2. He's saying, I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to show you glory full of grace and truth. So what I want to do is look at the text. We're just going to walk through the text. And then we're going to hone in on that idea of a sign. And see what Jesus is trying to say. So here's the text, four parts to it. First, Jesus and his mother. Second, Jesus and the servants. Third, the master of the feast and the bridegroom, and then Jesus and his disciples. First of all, verses 1-5, Jesus and his mother. Jesus' mother, at this point, is beginning to understand that she's going to have a new kind of relationship with him in the future. Verse 1, the scene is the wedding at Cana. Now, a whole lot's been made about the fact that Jesus chose to do this first miracle at a wedding. And I think there's a lot of legitimacy to making a big deal out of the fact that Jesus chose to do this first sign at a wedding. The wedding is the place that Jesus chooses. You know, the Bible opens with a wedding. It's in Genesis chapter 2. God presided over it. And he brought the man and the woman together, Adam and Eve, and he presided over their union. And you know, the Bible closes with a wedding, another marriage. And this one is the marriage of the bride, which is the church of Jesus Christ, and the bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ himself, who redeemed the bride. So opening and closing with a wedding or a marriage in the Bible. This first marriage in Genesis is the human picture of the spiritual marriage that is to come. But on earth, marriage is simply a shadow of the substance. So here Jesus stands at one of these human weddings that's just a shadow of the substance, the great one that is to come. He stands here at this wedding, and he's indicating that very thing. There's a better marriage, a better wedding coming. And he is saying, and we'll see, he's the bridegroom himself. He's the one who prepares the bride. But now I'm already getting ahead of myself to explain the sign. So I've got to come back to the text. We'll get there in just a moment. Verses 2 and 3, they're at this wedding, and Jesus and his disciples are invited, and they run out of wine. Now, there should be no connection made between the presence of Jesus' disciples and the fact that they ran out of wine. It's not as if the disciples were heavy drinkers. They just ran out of wine. Those of you who have hosted a party or a wedding reception can feel it right there when it says there was no wine. One of my daughters, at her wedding reception, we had a coffee bar. Espressos and cappuccinos and lattes, and I made such a big deal about this. I kept telling everybody before the wedding reception, we've got a coffee bar. It's the greatest coffee you've ever had. It's just going to be wonderful. And I look up at the wedding reception, and sure enough, the line is long at the coffee bar until the power supply was not able to support the machine, and the whole thing shut down. And there was not one of you in that crowd who could turn water into coffee. Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." It's a simple statement. What'd she mean? She could have meant, "Don't bother getting in line, they're out." Or, can you believe it? How embarrassing is that? I think she meant something like this. Do something. Show them. Verse 4 tells us that she certainly meant something significant. And that's based on Jesus' reply to her. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Now, the terseness of Jesus' reply may sound rude. It might even sound uncaring, but it's really not. And it's not just, we're not just trying to take up for Jesus here. I mean, it's really not a rude statement that Jesus makes. There's a significant transition that is happening for Mary on a personal level, in the history of salvation on a big redemptive level. But for Mary, it's happening on a personal level. I've read a lot this week trying to understand this, and one of the preachers from the last century, his name is G. Campbell Morgan, has really helped me along the way this week as I've meditated on these verses. And I'll summarize how he takes this, and I think there's a lot of accuracy to it. It's as if Jesus says to Mary, "Woman," which is a respectful term, by the way. It's not the way we would do it, but it's a respectful term that Jesus is using. "Woman, I know you raised me. I know you watched over me. And I know that now I'm moving out publicly. Woman, I know that you know about me." Jesus knew the account of Luke 1. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to conceive him by the power of the Holy Spirit without a human father. Jesus knew that. "I know, woman, that you have lived under the cloud of suspicion all these years, having conceived me without a human husband. And I know that you now want me to do something to prove that what you have been saying about me is true. But woman, that's not what this is about. I can't prove myself for that purpose or for any other purpose. I can only reveal my glory. I can only point to my purpose. I can only move toward the hour of redemption that is appointed to me. Woman, I can't satisfy your desire right now for the immediate. My hour has not yet come." others see here that Jesus is saying, woman, I know I'm your son, but I'm also your Savior. And from now on, you've got to think of me no longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. From now on, everything I do is for my saving purpose. There's a relationship change here between Mary and Jesus. And it's not a sad change, by the way. You might be thinking, oh, that sounds so sad. No, it's a much better relationship. It's a new wine relationship. Verse 5, whatever's going on here, Mary seems to understand. Because even though Jesus says, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She still expects him to do something. She's just waiting for the reason. So she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Second part of this passage now is Jesus and the servants and the water pots, we would say, verses 6 through 9. This is what Jesus told them to do. Verse 6, there were six water pots there. The purpose of these water pots, we're told, is for the rites of purification. Now, what that is the ceremonial custom of washing. Now, it's ceremonial. It's for religious purposes. So it wasn't designed to literally get all of the dirt and the germs off of people's hands. It was to ceremonially make them religiously clean so that they can now enter into the festival or the feast and eat in a clean way. Mark tells us that the Jews believed that even going out into the marketplace, being around non-Jews would defile them. So when they came back in, they would wash their hands ceremonially to say they are being cleansed from the defilement of the Gentiles. So that's what the six water pots are here for. Verse 7, Jesus says, fill them with water. Now there's each of them, it says, holds about 20 or 30 gallons. And if you're going to fill all six of them, then you've got 120 to 180 gallons of water. It says the servants filled them to the brim. Verse 8, now Jesus says, take some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they do. And verse 9, by the time the master of the feast tastes the wine, the water had become wine as soon as he tastes it. It's changed. The master did not know where it came from, but the servants did. The substance in those water pots was water that was used for purification, to make one religiously clean. But now it has been changed. It's new. Once again, it's better. What's in the law, what's in the custom, purify your hands with water, a shadow is now being seen in substance as Jesus brings forth new wine. Now the master speaks to the bridegroom, verses 9 and 10. And he says, you've reversed the order. Instead of having the best wine first when everybody's taste buds are still sensitive, and then the lesser wine last when everybody's taste buds have been dulled, you've reversed the order. You've given the best wine, save the superior wine, for last. So through the mouth of this master of the feast, speaking to the bridegroom there at the wedding, it seems like the Spirit of God is saying, in Christ, by the work of Christ and by the resurrection of Christ, in Christ dealing with our sins and being raised from the dead, the newness has come. The good, the best, the superior is now. The master doesn't know. He doesn't even know what he's saying. He doesn't even know where the wine came from. But speaking to this bridegroom, the Spirit is speaking of another bridegroom, another marriage that's far superior and that awaits a fullness. And then, the fourth part of the text, Jesus and his disciples, verse 11, they believed. This first sign, Jesus manifested his glory to his disciples, and they believed. Now, they already believed. They're following. but they see more. They go deeper into belief. Everything they see about Jesus, everything they perceive about Jesus becomes a new opportunity for them to trust Christ. We focus a lot on becoming a Christian. Good. So sometimes when we say we continue to believe, the question is, are we becoming a Christian every single day? No. We become Christians through the confession that Jesus is Lord, believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, repenting of our sins, trusting in Christ. And then we are called as Christians, as believers, every day to behold the glory of the Lord, to be transformed by it, and to deepen more and more in our faith in Christ. This is an example. This is what's happening here in John chapter 2. There's the text. But now the question is this. What actually did they see? What glory of Jesus is being manifested? You see, verse 11, this is the first sign Jesus did in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. But what is it? Back to the word sign. The sign, it's significant that John uses the word sign. This is the first of his signs. If you understand the Gospel of John, the first half of John, a lot of people like to organize the whole first half of John around seven signs, seven miracles that point to something greater than themselves. Here's the first one. There are three healings. There is the feeding of the multitude. He walks on water, and he raises Lazarus from the dead. Seven signs. Now, a sign is a miracle, but as we've said, it's more. A miracle can be a display of power that simply says, there's a miracle worker among us. He's got power. Isn't he great? But the sign says something of greater significance. It points to something more significant than the miracle itself. The miracle of turning the water into wine was not merely for the purpose of providing a group of people at a wedding feast something to drink on that day, nor was it to turn Jesus into the miracle worker so people would know who to go to every time they needed something fixed. The miracle was a sign to reveal the significance of Christ, for the very purpose that they would believe in him and in that significant thing. And the significant thing about Christ is his glory. You remember John 1, just a few weeks ago, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We've seen the glory of the only Son from the Father, glory full of grace and truth. Is that the way you would define glory? What is someone's glory? Oh, it's their beauty. They're so beautiful. What is somebody's glory? It's their power. They can do all things. What's their glory? They're so smart. They're so accomplished. They have so many abilities. Would you define glory as grace and truth? John tells us in John 1, the glory of the only Son from the Father is the glory full of grace and truth. There's the glory of Jesus as the Son of God. Grace and truth, and that is what is being made manifest, what is being revealed here at this wedding as Jesus turns water into wine. Here's the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. I use three words. It's glory in Jesus' fulfillment, it's glory in Jesus' superiority, and it's glory in Jesus' abundance. First, it's that Jesus revealed his glory in his fulfillment. In other words, Finally, we see some substance to all of those shadows. Prior to Jesus coming, prior to people declaring him as the Messiah, the Christ, God gave the law. And God gave a whole system of sacrifices. And God gave the people a tabernacle, a tent. And later that tent tabernacle became a more permanent temple. And God gave all of these things, law, sacrifices, tabernacle, temple, to communicate to his people his grace. That's what all these things are meant to communicate. God in his law, in his sacrifices, in his tabernacle and temple, he's saying, you're my people. This is a way of forgiveness. My presence is with you. I've called you to be my covenant people, and I've called you to bless you. This is God's grace. And all of these things reveal God's truth. the law of God and the sacrifices of God that he gave for the people, the tabernacle, the temple, all these communicated truth. He said, this is the will of God. This is the way of God in which you're to work or to walk. But all of these things are mere shadows. They're meant to get people ready, to keep them looking. That's why these early followers of John the Baptist were already looking for the Messiah when they saw Jesus, because they'd already been stirred up by the law and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple, saying, there's somebody coming. These are shadows. There's a substance to come. And all these shadows of the Old Testament are designed to stir us up to look for the substance. And here's the substance. Here's the fulfillment, grace and truth. Here it is in the text. At this wedding, there are water pots for purification. As we said, these are rituals established to communicate cleansing. But they're shadows. This pouring, this dipping out of the water from these water pots, letting it run over your hands, is just a shadow. And Jesus chose those water pots to fill with wine, to communicate his glory, that is his grace. He's saying, this is the wine of my blood. This is the wine of my blood that will purify more than your hands. It's more than a ceremony. This is the wine of my blood shed for you on the cross that will purify your hearts. To wash your hearts clean, there is substance. There is fulfillment. There's the glory of Jesus, full of grace and truth. And being the fulfillment of what was promised and pointed to prior to his coming, Jesus reveals the glory of his superiority. This is the good wine. This is the best wine, and it's now. Here's another way his superiority has already been seen in John. John chapter 1 writes about John the Baptist, the prophet, seeing Jesus come by, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And everybody knew what lambs were for. They were for sacrificing as a sign that sins would be forgiven, but it's a shadow. And here's John saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's pointing to the substance, to the real one. One lamb, one sacrifice, at one time, once for all, for sins on the cross. You know, the book of Hebrews really points this out. It says, you know, those Old Testament priests, they had every day they went to offer the sacrifices. Daily they did it, over and over and over, shedding of the blood of these lambs, these bulls, these goats, to communicate that God is atoning for sin, that he's pouring out his wrath on a substitute that human sin might be forgiven. But it was every day, over and over and over. Why? Because those lambs were just a shadow of the one to come. They were inferior. And here comes the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The glory of Jesus is that he is superior. His nature, his work. Hebrews tells us he's superior to the angels. Don't ever compare Jesus with an angel. You're not complimenting him when you do that. That's a downgrade for Jesus. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the sacrifices. He's superior to the temple. Jesus is superior to everything. That's what's being communicated in this good wine, this best wine that's saved for last. And Jesus, in revealing his glory, the glory of his fulfillment of everything in the past, his superiority to everything in the past, Jesus is also revealing the glory of his abundance. Now, I got to tell you that when I was reading through this week, and you know, you land on things, and I landed on 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons, 120, 180 gallons of wine, and I'm thinking, man, that's a lot. And then I thought, I'm going to talk about, you know, the abundance and the overflow, and I'm thinking, Scott, you're stretching it. Every point of the account can't mean everything. And then I was starting to read some of the people of old that I respect, and they made a big deal out of it, so I said, I'm going to. abundance. John said in chapter 1, isn't it interesting how this first sign just keeps taking us back and attaching to little places in the first chapter? And if you keep reading, it'll attach to things in the future too. But go back to John 1, and what does he say? From his, verse 16, from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. From his fullness. You can just see it, can't you? Dip out some of that wine and take it to the headmaster, and they dip it out and he drinks it and says, that's the best wine I've ever had. Dip again. That's the best wine I've ever had. 180 gallons worth later. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Unending salvation. Unending keeping and sustaining grace. How many dips of grace did it take to get you and me here this morning? How many will it take to get us through this upcoming week? How many will it take to get us all the way home? It will not take enough to empty the water pot now turned to wine. There's an endless supply. Grace to guide, grace to comfort, grace to give hope. Grace upon grace. Those whom he foreknew, grace. He also predestined, grace. He also called, grace. He also justified, grace. He also glorified, grace. All things working together for good to conform us to the image of his Son until we see him face to face. Grace. Abundant. Plentiful. Our Heavenly Father in Jesus does not have a scarcity mindset. He's got an abundance mindset. He's pouring it out. And that is the glory of the Son of God. It's the glory of his fulfillment, as he is the one who everything in the Old Testament pointed to. He's the one who purifies not just hands but heart. He fulfills all of that. He's the superior one. He's the greater one, not sacrificed day after day after day, year after year, but a once for all in his atoning blood, sufficient sacrifice to take the wrath of God that is due us in our sin, to wash it away that we can be free. And it's a sustaining grace that gets us all the way to the end. The glory was revealed at a wedding in Canaan. And even here on this day, we're still left looking for another day. Verse 4, Jesus said, my hour is not yet come. And then he turns around and turns water into wine. He's still talking about another day. John 17. Jesus is at the final night before he dies the next day. And he cries out to the Heavenly Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. What is he talking about? He says here, my hour is not yet come. He says there, my hour has come. What is that hour? Brothers and sisters, it's the hour of the cross. It's at the cross of Jesus that every bit of this is provided. All of this fulfillment takes place. This abundance flows. It's at the cross where Jesus reconciles sinners to himself. It's at the cross where Jesus offered up his own body as the superior sacrifice. It's at the cross where wave upon wave of grace and forgiveness and redemption and reconciliation and the gift of the Spirit and the gift of eternal life comes to us. And after the cross, there's another third day. It's a day of resurrection. And after the resurrection, there are the last days that we're living in. And in these last days, we're looking for another day. It's the day of his return when there'll be more fulfillment, more superiority, more abundance, as once again the glory of the slain Lamb of God makes all things new, the new heaven and the new earth, and all people in Christ made new to be around that throne, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth, rejoicing in the grace upon grace. And His disciples believed in Him. That's it. What are the application points for the day? His disciples believed in Him. Believe in Him today. Believe in Him tomorrow. Believe in Him every day. Let the glory of Christ in the cross and the resurrection in the pages of the Scripture, let the glory of Christ come. You're not going to see, I promise you this, you're not going to go to lunch and turn your sweet tea into wine and see the glory of the Lord. But I promise you this. God promises us this. If we open up His Word and we gaze upon our Savior revealed here, glory will draw us in and we'll believe. Father in heaven, we pray for it. We're tired. We're distracted. We're disoriented. Like never before, we need a vision of Christ. Would You capture us with the glory of this one, full of grace and truth?